Please turn to the scripture that was read earlier, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. This evening we are going to consider together the full armor of God. There is a sense, of course, in which this passage must be very familiar to most of us. So familiar that it does not seem strange to us as it would be, for instance, to someone wandering in off the street. Someone who had never read the Christian Bible, hearing that Christian armor looks like a helmet and a breastplate and leather shoes and so on, would wonder how odd, what strange century is this into which we have been invited. The image of Christian soldiers dressed in such armors today, apart from a context that we know where we have loved these scriptures for many, many years and where the phrases trip off our tongues with alacrity, apart from such a context, this image seems slightly odd. For the person on the street today, this sort of image has no resonant chord of strength, preparedness, vitality, firmness. It doesn't compare with the SAS. Isn't that what we would think of on the street today in terms of strength? Give me an M16 and two or three good men and I'll look after Roman battalion. But it is the Roman imagery that is called forth. In fact, with a couple of good tanks, you could take out a whole Roman legion. Exactly how are we to understand this? And what does it mean? In any case, some have found offense in the fact that this is so blatantly military. Hasn't the Lord Jesus come with the gospel of peace? Why should we be filled with the jingoistic trappings of war? So before expounding the text, I want to make three preliminary remarks to point the direction of what we should properly expect from God in this passage. First, the Old Testament frequently portrays God as a warrior and his servants as his troops in need of strength. That is a common image. This passage draws from that background. For instance, Isaiah 42, 13. The Lord will march out like a mighty man. Like a warrior, he will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry over his enemies. Or Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow and called for many arrows. Psalm 35, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me, David writes. Fight against those who fight against me. Take up shield and buckler. Arise to come to my aid. Brandish spear and javelin against those who pursue me. Likewise, God's servants are sometimes represented as his troops in need of strength. Notably, for instance, in Psalm 18 or Psalm 39. In the latter, for instance, you armed me with strength for the battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. Now, the reason why we ought to remember this is not only because in the Old Testament, sometimes the enemies of the people of God were concrete nations that had to be opposed by military means, but because today we are still in a fight. It is essential that we remember this. It is not merely a question of personal self-control empowered by the Spirit or concrete expressions of faith because we know that Jesus really did rise from the dead. There is a struggle. There is a fight. And if we do not perceive this and resolve to engage, we have already lost. It is as simple as that. Second, don't let the old-fashioned armor throw you. Or perhaps worse, because we become so familiar with it, it no longer speaks to us in the kind of power that it had in the first century. Nevertheless, we must, while admitting that the language is metaphorical, we must carefully unpack it to understand what it means. We cannot replace the list with contemporary parallels. We cannot now speak of the bazooka of righteousness, or the electronic shield of faith, or the rapier missile of the Spirit, or the tank treads of the gospel of peace. We cannot do that. It would destroy all the imagery, because, in the first place, the imagery, as we'll see, is drawn carefully from the Old Testament. And second, the imagery is carefully tied to a certain part of the body, as we'll see. Do not let the imagery throw you. We must understand it and apply it to our lives and not get lost in the imagery itself. As for the Old Testament background, hear then a passage like this, Isaiah 11:4-5, regarding the Messianic King, the King Messiah. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness, or truth, the same word, his sash around his waist. Do you see exactly the image that the apostle uses here? Or Isaiah 59:17, God put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. The language, you see, has been drawn from the Old Covenant Scriptures. Compare Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Third, it is also important to recognize that Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, which we are studying together, is part of a long argument. Strong application of the theological argument in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 follows on in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And it is important to recognize that the apostle addresses believers inside the church and then considers what they should do with respect to their warfare outside the church. He goes first one, then the other, then back, and again. Thus, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, life inside the church, the unity of the body in the bond of peace, and how that works out in the diversity of gift. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. And then chapter 4, verse 17 to chapter 5, verse 14. There it is a matter of living the Christian life, the life of the new humanity, in this secular pagan society. Then Paul goes back again from 5:15 to 6:9, worship and household living in the new community. And now he comes out again. You must nevertheless address the whole world. Chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, Christian living and warfare in the face of cosmic powers of evil. So if there is comprehensive doctrine, a comprehensive vision of the gospel in chapters 1, 2, and 3, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, the apostle is trying to prepare us for how this works out in our lives, both inside the church and in our living in society, in a culture that does not know God. This is part of that framework, how to prepare Christians to fight in a Christian way, in a culture that does not know God. So here then is a call to battle, but the right kind of battle. A call for preparedness, a call to stand firm. If the metaphors are, to contemporary Western ears, used to seeing images of the SAS on television, somewhat old-fashioned, the message itself, we shall see, is perennially urgent. We may follow it in 3 points. First, know your enemy, for the war you are in is vast and subtle. Know your enemy, for the war you are in is vast and subtle. Chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. So Paul then addresses these believers, and in the first instance, he tells them to be strong in the Lord. Not simply to buck up courage, but to be strong in the Lord. The source of the strength we need is the Lord himself. How does this actually work out? The answer is in verse 11. Put on the full armor that God himself supplies. And then before filling in this information, what armor it is and how it operates, Paul then tells us exactly why it is so important to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. That is, why we are to don this battle dress. And the answer is given in the second part of verse 11 and in verse 12. It is because, finally, our fight is against the devil himself. We are not capable of handling the devil on our own. We are not capable. Moreover, the devil may work through human agents. Paul has already acknowledged such in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the apostle writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air," one way of referring to the devil, "the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." So the devil may do his work precisely through people who are disobedient and do not know the Lord. But on the other hand, he is capable of working directly on the minds and souls of human beings. And certainly the apocalypse pictures the devil himself on occasion in a mighty battle with Michael and his angels in a contest that is not simply on this world, but that is cosmic. And he is finally defeated by Christ himself. It is important in the light of Scripture to remember that we are not concerned merely to maintain a cause in this chapel, or simply to talk to our neighbors about the Lord, and that is all. We must remember that the nature of our struggle is much broader than that. Sometimes the devil comes against God's people in the worst overt attacks. Do you know that there have been more Christian martyrs in this century than in the previous 19 combined? One thinks of all the blood that was shed at the time of the Reformation, all the martyrs of the first 3 centuries of the Christian church until the Constantinian settlement. Add them all together, and there have been more Christian martyrs in this century. It is estimated that there are about 10,000 martyrs a year in the southern Sudan today. People who are killed and sold into slavery for no other reason than that they are Christians. There are perhaps 50 million Christians in China. About 2/3 of the house churches are led by women. In no small part, because so many of the men have been butchered and assassinated, not fewer than 3,000 Christian leaders in prison in China today, and countless tens of thousands killed over the last 4 decades. Sometimes the devil's attack is of that order. Sometimes it may be in the coinage of suffering that is bound up with this fallen world order. Think of Job. Here there is not a direct attack from opposition. Job is not being attacked by other human beings because he is a believer. Nevertheless, because he is God's man, he faces certain kinds of sufferings whose origin is in the devil himself. And on the one hand, we say that if we fall ill to cancer, or if we face the terrible devastation of bereavement, Or if we have a child who is badly deformed, in one sense, we are partaking of all that is wrong in this fallen world order. That's true. And yet in this fallen world order, the devil himself delights to humiliate and to give pain to all of God's people. That is also true. And it is only the intervention of the Almighty himself that protects us. Sometimes he is glorified in protecting us. Sometimes he is glorified in making his strength known in our weakness. Ask Paul. But beyond all of that, the devil sometimes comes to us as an angel of light, deceiving, if it were possible, the very elect. For you people, surely, most of you have walked with the Lord for enough time that you are not likely to be deceived if the devil were to come to you in some guise or other and say, here is a great wallop of untruth. Believe it. Would you be impressed? Or here is a terrible moral travesty. Jump in and wallow like a pig. Would that be attractive to you? But he is not stupid, this devil. He may come to us instead and use our very orthodoxy against us. May he not? You do understand the truth better than many other Christians, don't you? Yes, you have every right to look down your nose at their stupidities and frivolities, their wretched faddishness. And then what sin have you fallen into? Do you see? He is not going to come to us and say, go ahead, be unfaithful to your spouse, sleep with your secretary. But he may come to us and say, your spouse doesn't really love you anymore. You are really considerably misunderstood. You have every right to be somewhat resentful to this man or this woman, this spouse of yours, who is now far too independent and not nearly enough concerned for you. And gradually a whole harvest of resentments and bitternesses are built up until the relationship is a marriage only in name. And then you are full of susceptibility towards many sins, are you not? Know the enemy, for the war you are in is vast and subtle. Paul's purpose in listing these various ranks is not to give us a whole angelology to expose the structure of angelic beings in heaven, but merely to show us how massive is the force on the other side against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Not, finally, against flesh and blood, that is, against human beings, do we wage war, but against the devil himself. So we must see our ultimate struggle is not, then, against human beings, even when the devil is using human beings to oppose us. We are not to think that the whole battle depends on us, not at all. For at the end of the day, we follow in the train of him who is the warrior lamb. Already in this book, that point has been made clear. These practical exhortations come out of the earlier theology. Thus, already back in chapter 1, we read verse 19, that the power which Paul wants us to have is like the working of God's mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given not only in the present age but also in the one to come. This is Easter Sunday. We celebrate Christ's triumph. In principle, we have a master who has already put to shame all of these hosts of darkness. They are, as it were, like principially defeated troops who nevertheless keep fighting on to the end. just as in World War II, for instance. After the Russians were pressing from the east, and the Allies had cleared out North Africa and were pushing up the boot of Italy, and then after D-Day and the troops had landed on the beaches of Normandy, and within 3 days had dumped in 1.1 million men and tons of materiel, it was plain as a pikestaff that the war was over. And this side of the cross and the resurrection, it's plain as a pikestaff that the war is over. That didn't mean Hitler stopped. Next comes the Battle of the Bulge, when he breaks out in wrath all over again. Isn't that what the apocalypse tells us in chapter 12? Satan turns out to be a defeated foe, so he goes after the woman and her children, that is, against the church, in fury, because he knows his time is short. The devil may be defeated, but that doesn't mean he is quite finished. Not yet. The worst fighting of World War II, in many parts, was in the Battle of the Bulge. And some of the worst fighting we will face against the devil in all his arrays is this side of the cross. Not because we do not know who has won. Not because he is not already, in principle, a defeated foe. But because although he has been defeated in principle, the final mop-up operation is not yet. Not until Christ returns. And until then, we follow the Master who has already so gloriously triumphed. That is why also again, in chapter 3, verse 10, we read that God's intent was that now through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, there is an entire array of cosmic struggle going on in which Christ has won. An array of struggle that we barely glimpse through these lifted veils in Scripture. We are invited to participate in that struggle. So we then, the people of God, are asked to arm ourselves to participate in these mop-up operations, as it were. Hence verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand. In fact, I suspect that this language of standing, instead of advancing, is precisely because, from a Christian perspective, the climactic fight has already been won. It's not as if we have to go in to defeat the foe. The devil himself has already been defeated. Now that he has been defeated in principle, stand your ground. Don't give in. Stand. Stand. You have already won in principle. Do you see? So stand. And having done everything else, still stand. That is the image. So we must stand and withstand, both words are used, on the evil day. That is, in this period between D-Day and V-Day, between the decisive climactic defeat of the evil one and the final glorious revelation of Jesus Christ, we are to stand and withstand. In this world, we will have persecution. In this world, we will face the devil as a very deceitful liar. But we must stand, which speaks of perseverance. We must withstand, which speaks of opposing all that is evil and demonic. Brothers and sisters in Christ, know your enemy, for the war you are in is vast and subtle. Second, know your equipment, for the weapons you use are astonishing and effective. Know your equipment, for the weapons you are using are astonishing and effective. Verses 14 to 17. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Stand fast, then. And now the apostle uses the imagery of a well-equipped first-century foot soldier. He doesn't pick up all of the elements of their armor, but most of them. Let us understand them aright. Number one, we are to buckle ourselves up with a belt of truth. This belt of truth buckled around our waist. Now, in the metaphorical world of the ancient troop, the buckle held up the clothing. So often the long garments, especially of senior officers, tribunes, and even centurions, dragged down a bit. But when the troops were ready to go into battle, they buckle them up. And they tied this flowing garment around their waist. It signaled readiness for rapid movement, ready for anything. But at the level of reality to which this points, what this means is of extraordinary importance. The idea here is not so much the truth of the gospel. That's important. We'll come to that element in this weaponry in due course. The idea of truth here has to do with integrity. Integrity of life. Reliability. Faithfulness. How can you possibly be prepared to confront an enemy of such subtlety and such deception, such power, if your life has so many dark shadows of deceit? Oh, yes, we come to chapel, but in our homes we abuse one another with our tongues. Then how will you fight the devil? Where is your integrity? Oh, yes, yes, we make our prayers, but we do not read the scripture or pray in secret. That is merely for public consumption. Where then is the integrity? How then shall we withstand the devil's schemes? Do you see? What we must be in secret, we must be in public, and vice versa. Our lives so should be stamped with the gospel that there is a basic integrity about our lives, not because we are intrinsically righteous people, but because we follow the Master and confess our sins and hunger to display his righteousness in our lives, so that there is nothing unwholesome or deceitful or artificial or phony or two-faced or somehow lacking in basic integrity in our living. How then can we face up against the devil on the evil day? He knows all our weaknesses. Oh, I have known evangelical churches in Wales where young men who have led the prayer meeting on Wednesday night, have been drunk on Saturday night. How will such young men face the devil? If we are to be ready with our robes tied up around our waist, we must have on us, buckled around our waist, this belt of truth, integrity, faithfulness, reliability. Number two, we are to wear the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness must be buckled on firmly in place. This is language likewise drawn from Isaiah 11. Righteousness, a theme that has already been introduced in this book, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. We are told that we are to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, here is not forensic righteousness, the righteousness that is imputed to us. That is foundational, of course, for everything else. We shall come to that. But granted that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, by the transforming work of the Spirit, we are to put on the new man, Paul says, and be righteous. Not because because this righteousness commends us finally to God. What commends us to God in the gospel order of things is Christ's righteousness. But then we cannot so rely on Christ's righteousness that we find there a license to live as we please. That would be incoherent for Paul. In fact, when somebody says that that is what he teaches, let us do evil, that good may come, he says their damnation is just. The gospel righteousness that we receive from Christ Jesus, that we receive because it is imputed to us from Christ Jesus, does not warrant some kind of willful, sinful, hard-nosed callousness before all the demands of holiness and integrity. Oh no, Paul writes, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Or again, chapter 5, verse 9. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Do you see? The gospel must work out in righteousness in our lives. And now Paul says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. The breastplate, of course, covered all the vital organs. That's what it did. And it is a way of saying, in effect, that this stance that loves righteousness in practice in life is precisely what protects us from the evil one. Remember Joseph in Genesis 39. When he is tempted by Potiphar's wife. What secures him? What secures him? Listen to his reasoning. She tries to seduce him. And he says, my master has put me in charge in this place. All the other servants, all the other slaves are responsible to me. He has not forbidden me anything. I control the entire household. The only thing he's forbidden me, of course, is you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this wicked thing and sin against God? Now imagine how he might have reasoned. Well, with me in charge, I can arrange the schedules of the other servants so that they're conveniently away from the house. My master has not forbidden me anything else. Why should he forbid me you? Besides, I'm a slave in the most miserable circumstances. How shall I ever find a wife and find the comfort of the sexual release for which God has, after all, created us? God is a God of love, isn't he? He's not against love, is he? Might he not have argued like that? But what stops him? What stops him, you see, is this stance that sees sin not as a peccadillo, not as a momentary weakness, but as this wicked thing. If you can't look at the sin and say, this is a wicked thing, you've already lost. He sees it, moreover, as an offense before God. Not, first of all, as offense against the woman, or offense against Potiphar, or even as an offense against his own integrity, but as an offense against God. How shall I do this wicked thing and sin against God? There is a righteous man. You have overheard a righteous man reasoning. You see? And so he is proof against the temptation. He would rather go to jail for something he did not do, wrongly charged, than be free and guilty. There is a righteous man. Let others think what they will. He would rather be righteous in the sight of God than righteous in the sight of men. You cannot protect your vital organs, as it were, the vital organs of all the spiritual being that the new man is, if you play fast and loose with sin. Buckle on the breastplate of righteousness. And you see, when in some moment you fall into sin, as into sin we will fall, confess it, deal with it, take it again to the cross, buckle on the breastplate of righteousness. Let that be your stance, always, always. And third, your feet are to be fitted with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Let your feet be fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, verse 15 says. There have been many mentions of the gospel in this book. Many mentions of peace in this book. In a sense, there is here a wonderful oxymoron. That is a figure of speech in which formally something is just plain contradictory, like boiled ice. You can't have boiled ice. Now you have the appropriation of the gospel of peace, which prepares the believer for war. But it's the gospel of peace on our feet. Because in the language drawn from Isaiah, that is what we take to our neighbors. Do you see? How beautiful are the feet of him who announces the gospel of peace. The Lord reigns. So what we must have on then is this, this boldness that discusses, that gossips, that announces the gospel of peace, ready to go anywhere, do anything to proclaim the gospel of peace. To return for a moment to that vision of conflict with the devil in Revelation chapter 12, we are told that those who overcome the serpent overcome him by three things. They overcome him, first of all, on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. And they overcome him also, we are told, because they do not regard their lives proof of anything. They are willing to surrender their lives. But the middle ground here is in our context, the most glorious. They constantly bear testimony. It doesn't mean that they simply give their testimony. They bear testimony to the gospel. That is what we do. That is what we must do in Wales. I want to know, when was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? I do not mean when was the last time you gave some small comment about how you go to chapel on Sunday. When was the last time you actually sat down with a neighbor or a relative or a friend at school and explained the gospel? In this business of fighting the devil, it will never do merely to be defensive. The church is never, ever more than one generation away from extinction. Except, of course, that Christ himself guaranteed it would not be so, for he will build his church. But he does so precisely by Christians talking to the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation, and the gospel goes forth, and empowered by the Spirit of God, men and women are converted. But if you wonder why there can be such a massive declension in the West, so much of the heritage dissipating, dwindling like sand through our fingers, well, it's easy enough. Every new generation is a generation of unbelievers. There may be some residual gospel effects in the culture for which we thank God, but at the end of the day, every new generation must be evangelized. And if we are to defeat the devil and his minions, if we are to stand firm, what it means is our feet must be shod with the readiness to proclaim the gospel. I know that when the Lord comes in sweeping revival, so much is done so fast. But let us be quite frank. Very often the Lord's work is done in days of small times. And whether in days of powerful revival or in days of small things, our feet must be shod with the readiness to proclaim the gospel of peace. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I do not find Christian witness easy. It is sometimes difficult, sometimes vaguely embarrassing. I know that. But who else is going to do it but us? Somewhere along the line, we must befriend pagans. Take them to the fish and chip shop and get to know them. And not only talk about football, but talk about how all of your sins have been forgiven, for which you are so grateful. They may tell you to shut up. They may not. Or they may tell you to shut up with a fair bit of abuse, and then later, when they are going through deep water, they remember the one friend they had who talks about serious things and comes back to you. They come back to you. But I tell you frankly, we are not well armed against the devil and his wiles if we do not have our feet protected with the readiness to articulate the gospel of peace again and again and again. It turns finally on all kinds of little things, does it not? I spend so much of my time teaching Christian students in a theological seminary. And here I am on a weekend preaching to nice Christian people. When do I get to speak to non-Christians? Oh, I do some university missions and the like, but when do I meet constantly with non-Christians? Partly because of the work that I do, I find myself fairly constantly in the air. And on countless occasions, someone has looked at me reading a Bible or the like. We started talking, and the person in the next airplane seat says, "And what do you do?" Now I have a choice. I might say something like, "I teach." And I have just ducked. Oh, but in the Lord's providence, this person may well come back and say, "And what do you teach?" "I teach theology." Well, if that doesn't put them off. "Oh, is that sort of like getting people ready for Sunday school or the like?" "No, I teach in a graduate seminary in Chicago with almost 1,500 students with some of the best Greek and Hebrew linguistics in the world." This job. Now, they've got a choice. But now I'm exposed, you see? At that point, I'm exposed. It is not merely a question of talking theology or talking Hebrew linguistics. Now I am exposed. They may despise me. But they may open up to the gospel, too. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we must cry to God that we may have ourselves the readiness of Christian witness, buckling on our feet these sandals of the readiness of the gospel. There is something wrong for most of us. I know that some of us have more gifts in the area of interpersonal communications than others, but there is something wrong with most of us if we can go not only week after week, but month after month, and in some cases, year after year, and pray diligently for missionaries in Pongo Pongo, and never ever, not once in all of that time, articulate the gospel to a neighbor or a friend. We are unarmed. Unarmed. Terribly exposed to the enemy and his weapons, if that is what we do. Pray diligently that you will be thrust into situations where you will share your faith, where you will bear witness to Jesus with kindness and compassion and compelling unction. Are you too proud to do that? God help us. We have a Savior who humbled himself to the death of the cross. And take up the shield of faith, we're told in verse 4. In the metaphorical world, the shield of the Roman soldier was about 4 feet by 2.5 feet, and it was made of wood or the like. It was a full body shield. They could sort of crouch behind it. But what opponents did in those days was sometimes attach flaming bags of pitch to their arrows, you see? And then they would fire them right into these shields. They would stick in the wood, and the wood would start to burn. So as a result, the ancient Roman troops, they would cover them with burlap or some other material and soak them before the battle in water, in the hope then that when these flaming pitch arrows arrived, the arrows would be extinguished. So take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. That is the picture. And of course, faith is a major theme in this book. It means in the first instance that when the devil comes to us with his accusations, our faith rests in Christ Jesus and his cross work. What do the devil's accusations mean to me when Christ has accepted me? And moreover, when we are nervous and afraid and wondering about the future and uncertain as we face advancing years, how we will cope, do we not know Almighty God? Can we not trust Him? Take up the shield of faith. The devil wants you to be frightened. He wants you to feel guilty. He wants you to be defeated. If he is any of those things, if we are any of those things, he is one. But we are to rest firmly in the promises of God. He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? So take up the shield of faith and trust him, do you see? The gospel is so practical. And then we're told, take the helmet of salvation. You see, in the ancient world, the head was viewed as the source of everything else. So that if the head is covered and protected by this helmet of salvation, we are saved. At the end of the day, then, what Paul wants is that we should so be protected by all the fullness of what salvation is in Scripture, our sins covered by the death of Christ, the Spirit bequeathed to us because of Christ's triumph, already working in us to make us new creatures in preparation for the new heaven and the new earth. If that is what our salvation means to us, and it flows right through our whole being, then believers are protected against Satan and all of his attacks. It is so different to compare this way of looking at the gospel with the stance of the seven silly sons of Sceva. Do you recall? For them, Jesus was just a magical term. They had watched Paul cast out demons in Jesus' name. So when they come across the demonic, they say, I cast you out in the name of this Jesus whom Paul preaches. Do you recall what the devil says? Jesus I know, and Paul I know. But who are you? Do you see, the gospel is not some magic formula, some mantra. It is a whole salvation. And if we engage, the devils themselves say, in effect, Jesus I know, and Malcolm Jones I know, and fill in your name, you may be known. But not those who treat these matters as if they are silly mantras. The gospel is not some magic. Take on the helmet of salvation which floods your whole being. And then finally, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You have now one free hand for that. The other is holding the shield of faith. This is the only final offensive weapon in this arsenal. The word for the sword that is used here implies the short, sharp sword used in close combat by Roman troops. But this is the sword of the Spirit, not the sword given by the Spirit, but the sword made effective by the Spirit and identified then as the Word of God, which means we must know the Bible, use the Bible, proclaim the Bible, teach the Bible in our homes, in our families, in our children, to our neighbors. Can you start a Bible study? Can you? Then do it. This is your offensive weapon. Your offensive weapon, you see, is not some nasty column in the newspaper. It is the Word of God, which transforms people. That is how you get to them. Pity groups that use the Bible but little. Pity groups that focus on the Bible internally but never spread it abroad. Have done with small things. Use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So know your equipment, for the weapons you use are astonishing and effective. And finally, this we may say very briefly, know your limitations. For the help you need is both yours and the church's. Know your limitations, for the help you need is both yours and the church's, verses 18 to 20. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. You see, there is a danger after going through this sort of arsenal that we will come away thinking, all right, I will buckle on the breastplate of righteousness. I will wear the helmet of salvation. I will take the sword of the Spirit in my hand. And then we resolve to go out there and do battle. And of course, we crumble and fall away. Because it may be just so much more human resolution all over again. At the end of the day, what we need is the power of God. That's what we need. So we ought to pray. Paul says in the first place to the believers, pray in the Spirit on all occasions. It sounds as if it's possible to pray not in the Spirit. To pray in the Spirit means to pray empowered by the Spirit, to have done with sin, to confess sin, and then pray. The Puritans used to say, pray until you pray. Pray in the Spirit. Not only for yourselves, but then for all the saints. There are some Christians who only want to be lone ranger heroes. But no, with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. And not only so, but pray for the stalwarts of the faith. Pray for the Apostle Paul. Sometimes we only pray for the failing things, the weak things, the broken things in the church. Run quickly through the prayers of Paul in the New Testament, and you will discover how often Paul encourages us to pray for what is working, for what is strong, for what is fruitful. So when you find preachers that are fruitful, don't say, well, they don't need my prayers. I'll pray for the things that aren't working. I'll pray over here where it's all dead. Well, pray for that too by all means, but pray precisely for those speakers. Paul wants people to pray for him. After 25 years of gospel ministry, in which he has suffered shipwreck, and beatings, and floggings, and a stoning, in which he has suffered privation, in which he has learned how to be content, whether in plenty or in want, he still knows he has a potentially fickle heart. He is still frightened. And he wants grace to be able to articulate the gospel well and boldly, he says, fearlessly, as he ought. So look around Wales. Look around Great Britain. See who is proclaiming the gospel with some fruitfulness. And pray not only for yourself and for the members of this church, but pray for the leaders of the church as well, that they may articulate the mystery of the gospel fearlessly as they ought. For at the end of the day, this armament is not something that you put on by mere moral resolve, and then you have won all the battles. Unless God be with us, unless God build a house, the entire exercise is merely a bit of moralizing, nothing more. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in the wake of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, these are the weapons we must take to ourselves. This is the stance we must have, to see that our enemy is horribly seductive and extraordinarily powerful, But our Savior has won the decisive battle, and he has bequeathed to us this extraordinary equipment and promised to answer our prayers urgently and quickly and diligently, that we might be strong in all of the battle to which he has called us. Do not be frightened. Be bold. We follow the Savior. We follow the